We're ready to begin our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 15 as we are studying from the books of 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings right now. We've been studying those books together as they parallel each other because we do have overlapping material in those books. So rather than just looking at each of the books separately, we're really following the events and tying in what the Lord teaches us about them in both sets of books from Kings and Chronicles. But right now we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. We're looking at the reign of King Asa over Judah. There was a comparatively small amount of information about him in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 15. That's verses 8 through 24. That we've looked at, and it gives a summary of his reign, in particular ties it to as his reign overlapped or events involved Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is the main focus of the material in 1 Kings. But 2 Chronicles has more of the focus on the kings of Judah, and so there's a lot more details about those kings in 2 Chronicles, which is where we are now. We have three chapters rather than just, 17 verses in 2 Chronicles about Asa. We have three chapters in 2 Chronicles. And we're starting the middle of those three, chapter 15. Chapter 14, just to review, introduced us to his reign and told us about him and the fact that he was one who served the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. So he kept the Lord's commandments. So that makes him different from both his father and grandfather. Now his grandfather, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the first king of the divided kingdom of Judah, because now Judah and Benjamin are on their own with their separate king from the on the throne of David, from the line of David. But you have in the north now 10 tribes that followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a split in Israel that was the result of that period of time when Solomon, King Solomon, departed from the Lord to serve idols, and the nation of Israel turned to idols during those years. Now Solomon repented, not so much the case with most of the kingdom, the people of Israel. But God separated the kingdoms, but now we're looking at the third of the kings of the separate kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, the first of those, Solomon's son, walked in the ways of the Lord for 3 years, and then he departed from him. And then his son, Abijam, had a very brief reign, but also did not follow the Lord. And so then Asa comes along, and we might expect, having had a father that didn't serve God, and having had a grandfather that forsook the Lord, that he would also be evil. But in this case, Asa was one that followed the Lord. And so it tells us in chapter 14 about the beginning of his reign here in 2 Chronicles, and how during that reign of his, in the first, he was given 10 years of rest from the Lord because he had put away the idols and put away the immorality, the sodomites, and all of the wickedness that had come into Judah under his father and grandfather. And so as he was doing the Lord's will in that, and God blessed him with rest from his enemies, and so he built up the strong cities and in his kingdom. And then he was challenged by the Ethiopians, and they brought a great army against him, and Zerah of the Ethiopian did, and more than a million was the army that he brought against Judah. But Asa asked the Lord for his help, encouraged the people to follow the Lord, and that the Lord would bless them, and that the numbers wouldn't matter. And of course, he was very right in that. So when when he was faced with that challenge, in that trial in his own faith, he did very well. Encouraged the people to continue to follow the Lord and acknowledge that God was the one that had blessed them in all those ways and would deliver them from turn their enemies if they serve them. And of course, that's what happened. And so they had a great victory over the Ethiopians there. And that's where we finished with chapter 14. So now as we start chapter 15, as Asa was encouraging the people to continue to follow the Lord, even through those trials, now God sends a prophet to Asa and to all the people to continue that encouragement. Sometimes we might think if we've just been through a trial on our faith, as we all must go through, but if we come through one of those trials and we come through that having borne up under the temptations that they bring, and if we have overcome those temptations and done the Lord's will through that trial, then if we think, okay, now we can just relax and not really be feel good about ourselves and not really be thinking about what's coming next, that wouldn't be the right way to go with that. And we see the way God approaches this right here in this chapter. Having just gone through a very severe trial and done what was right, now God sends a prophet to encourage them to continue to serve the Lord and not turn back from it. So at any point in which we're doing the Lord's will, do we have a time in our lives where we can feel like, okay, I'm satisfied with what I've done, who I am, and what I'm doing, and now I can just kind of coast as long as I just don't do anything real bad from here on out? I mean, is that the way the Lord ever teaches us to be? No matter where we are, no matter how much we've grown, we've got to continue to press on and continue to very heartily seek the Lord and continue to try to serve Him more. So that's the encouragement we're going to see from God for Asa and for the people of Judah in this situation. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7 as we start this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Michael, would you read that for us?
And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long season Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when they, in their trouble, they turned unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And the nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city. For God did vex them with all adversity. Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded.
All right, so there's encouragement from the Lord through his prophet. Verse 1 says, And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. So that tells us whose words he was speaking. They were God's own words and not his own. I mean, this is not the word of man here. So this, of course, is the very definition or description of what a prophet of the Lord is. It was someone who spoke God's words. So the Spirit of God came upon him. And so it says, then he went out to meet Asa and said. So it was by God's Spirit that he said what he said, which means every word here that he spoke was inspired of God. These are not the words of Azariah himself, or Oded, I'm sorry. But no, he's Azariah, the son of Oded. But those are not his words. These are God's words. It's important to notice that when the Lord tells us that certain times, he gives us these reminders. And, knowing what we know from God's word, we should read that and readily accept, yes, every word that's in this book is from God. The Lord states that and has proven that. But when we see these reminders, this is important that we note that. Here's the source of their words. These men were not speaking their own words. This is true of all of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And when we turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, the Lord tells us exactly where the words of these books of the Bible from the Old Testament. He speaks of that, and as he talks about these ones of old time. But he's reminding us here of where these holy men of God got their words. Now, and notice here, it's not the thoughts, it's the very words. As we just read, and Azariah, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he went out to meet Asa, and said, it wasn't that God, the Spirit of God, put some nebulous thoughts in his head, and so then he was able to formulate that into whatever were the right words to convey what God's thoughts were. That's not what happened there in 2 Chronicles 15. That's not what happened at any point with any of the ones that God gave his word through, and that's what's very clear here from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Can you read that?
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any kind of interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God speaks they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right, so there again he says it was by the Holy Spirit. As when it says moved, I mean that's born, that's carried, literally carried along. So when they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit, then what did that mean? If they're being carried, then how much of the burden of the speaking is their own? Zero, which is the point he says there. It did not come in old time by the will of man. So which of those prophets by their own will? And that's determination. If they set their minds, they determined they were going to say something. Is that what was spoken? No. It was what God determined would be spoken is what was spoken, because the Holy Spirit gave those words, put those words in the mouths of his prophets. So this is where we can see taught the very important truth that God's word is verbally inspired, every word from God's mouth through the mouths of his prophets. So then that would mean how much confidence, how much faith can and should we have in each individual word of this book that we know that came from God? Every bit of it. So we don't look at this like, well, somewhere in here are the thoughts of God and or the principles that God wants us to know. But as far as the individual words, we can sort through that and we can see maybe this word came from this man or this prophet by what he was thinking and the other by some other word by the others. That's not the way it is. Now, a lot of people look at God's word that way. But that's not what God teaches us in his word about the origin of it and how he inspired that. Now, this, of course, is not just true of the Old Testament, but all the scriptures, old and new. So this is true of all of the 66 books we have here from Genesis through Revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I know this is a passage we've heard many times, but that's for good reason. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Next, back there. Next, white blue shirt. God breathed is literally that word there. So they were born, carried along by the Holy Spirit. God breathed these scriptures. Of course, he put them in their mouths, as we know. How much of it? He says all of it. Now, in the context, we went back up just a couple of verses, we'd see as he's speaking his book to Timothy, as this is 2 Timothy. He goes back to Timothy in his childhood, being raised as a Jew. Chapter 1 tells us about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, that instilled in him that faith that he had, that unfeigned faith. They were the ones that grounded him, taught him God's Word, His Scriptures. And so from a childhood, he had known the Holy Scriptures. It tells us in verse 15. Well, that's speaking of those Old Testament Scriptures. But of course, then Timothy was converted to Christ by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Those events are recorded in Acts chapter 14. But he's referring to those events here in this third chapter of 2 Timothy, as Timothy had known all of those things that happened to Paul at that time when Paul first met him and converted him to Christ. And so those Holy Scriptures that he had known as from his childhood, those Old Testament Scriptures, he said in verse 15, were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So those Old Testament Scriptures are able to make us wise unto the salvation that is where? By faith. And where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. By hearing God's Word. By faith in Christ Jesus. So what Scriptures are those? Where is the actual salvation? The salvation is going to be through Christ and through His covenant, the New Testament. But those Old Testament Scriptures are able to make us wise to that salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. So then how much of the Bible do we need? All of it, and then what is the point there? How much of it came from God? All of it. And in that context, it's all Old and New Testament. Now, how has God... Now, this is a statement that we just read 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that make the statements, and the very true statements, about where God's Word came from, that God inspired every individual word of it. How do we know that that statement is true? Is this the only book that claims that its writers, the ones who spoke the words and wrote the words of it, were inspired of God? Are there any other books on this earth that claim that? There are some. We know there are other religions that follow different ones they call prophets that have books that claim that they're from those prophets, claiming that they were inspired of God. So if just a mere claim in a book of divine inspiration is the proof, then the Bible would not be the only book that would be from God. Correct? But it is. So then we believe that the claim here is true, whereas the claims of any other so-called proper book is false. How do we know that's true? So then that comes down to the proof of the matter. How has God proven that this book really is from Him, every word of it? Does it require that proof? We have to know. And God has given that proof. So even in the books that we're studying right now, we're getting close to, we're only two chapters away now in the 1 Kings portion of our study from when he's going to tell us about Elijah the Tishbite and in 1 Kings chapter 17. And something that, an event that occurred there when he raised from the dead the son of this widow woman from Zarephath. And when he raised her son from the dead, she acknowledged something that is of utmost importance. She's acknowledging the proof, as she even puts it here, the proof that Elijah was a man of God, a term for a prophet of the Lord, and that what he spoke, the very words that he spoke, were the words of God. When he raised her son from the dead, let's read from 1 Kings 17, verses 23 and 24. Brother Stephen.
And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. Elijah said, "See, my son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true."
By this, by what? What was the proof that Elijah was indeed God's prophet. And not, notice here, not just that, or not at all, that the thoughts in his head were thoughts of truth, but what did she say? The words in his mouth, the words that he spoke, they were not his words. They did not come by the will of man. She recognized that Elijah was moved, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, that he was speaking all scripture, every word that out of his mouth was scripture. That is, it was God-breathed. It was from God, every word. Well, she knew that was true. It was proven by this event, this miracle that he did. Only God can do that. What man by his own power could raise somebody from the dead? Absolutely nobody. I mean, that's the very definition of what a miracle is. Well, I mean, that's... there are lots of miracles that we read about in the Bible that are for that very reason. That's the purpose of them. But it's difficult to come up with more obvious miracles than raising someone from the dead. She recognized that. Even in the next chapter, what happens in 1 Kings 18? Well, this is during a time when Israel has turned to Baal worship under Ahab. Israel's king, and who married Jezebel. She was a Phoenician princess, and her father, Ethbaal, I mean, he had the very name of the so-called god that he worshipped. Baal worship was what Tyre and Sidon was involved in. Well, Jezebel was brought up with that. That was her religion. And she, when Ahab married her, she brought her religion into Israel. And she expected her husband to follow her religion and all of his subjects. And she did everything she could to make that happen. Ahab turned to Baal worship, and that's what the nation turned to under them. This is a time when in Elijah, he was to the point where he was almost alone left in Israel of a worshiper of God. In fact, he thought he was in the next chapter, 1 Kings 19, he said so. God informed him in 1 Kings 19:18 that there were still 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed their knee to worship Baal. But how many of them were open about that, that they were not going to follow the religion of the king and queen? I mean... It was they were not very obvious. So I mean, and then also, how much was 7,000 compared to the population of the nation? So how many worshipers of God were left in Israel? A scant few. I mean, very sad. So when Elijah considered himself alone, he wasn't quite alone, but I mean, he was much closer to being alone than being anywhere close to the majority. So that's the time that he's in. And in chapter 18. God's prophets were being killed by Jezebel. Elijah himself had to hide, and God fed him by the ravens. It was a time of famine based on Elijah's prayer that God would send a famine to bring the people low so that they could repent. God heard the prayer. That's the example that's used in James 5 of how the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. The example it gives there is Elijah's prayer for the famine. That's what happens here in 1 Kings 18. That famine is going to be brought to an end with the events that occur in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Well, what happens there? What pivotal event happens in 1 Kings 17? Well, he goes before the nation faced Ahab. And I said chapter 17 a second ago. I meant 18. But 1 Kings 18, when he gathered all Israel at Mount Carmel, and he came to all the people in verse 21, he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord, that's Jehovah, be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." The people answered him not a word. Well, then he proposed, well, that Baal's prophets, and he had his 400, that they would... bring a sacrifice, make a sacrifice to Baal, and Elijah would to Jehovah, and whoever answered by fire, let him be gone. And so that was the proposal he made there. And the answer of all the people in verse 24 is that it is well spoken. They all agree this will determine. So what was going to determine who was a true prophet of the true God and who was false? It was going to be based in a miracle. Who would be, which prophet would be able to do a miracle which would prove that whoever gave that power was the true God? That's the whole point of 1 Kings 18, what happened. We all know what happened. God is the one that answered by fire. Even when the sacrifice was soaked in water and licked up the water, and of course, what before that, all day long, Baal's false prophets had called to Baal, who didn't answer because there is no Baal. And so it showed exactly who was God and who was a true prophet, and all the people answered in verse 39 after that was all over with. Jehovah, he is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. And then they killed the false prophets of Baal. And then that's when Elijah's on the run again the next chapter because Jezebel was not happy with that at all. I mean, that's what settled it. That was the proof. I mean, here you had Baal's prophets claiming divine inspiration, and you had Elijah claiming divine inspiration. What proved who was speaking the truth and who was a liar? It was that miracle. God bore witness to Elijah by that miracle. So God has indeed given every word in this book, and he has proven it. He's given his proof, his witness, his own testimony through these miracles that were done that this is his word. So here is a prophet coming to Asa, and back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. One upon whom came the Spirit of God. So he was inspired with these words by the Holy Spirit. He was speaking the words of God, not his own words. That's the point of it. So when he met Asa in verse 2, as we had read just a little while ago, he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." So this is not just for the king's ears. This is for the ears of the king, and he specifically names that kingdom that he's reigning over, comprised of these two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Well, who's notably absent as far as the subject of these words? The other kingdom, the other 10 tribes of Israel. This prophet is not speaking to them here. This is for Asa and for the ones of his kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, because right now they are the ones following the Lord. The other kingdom is not. So there's a clear distinction made here between those who are following the Lord and those who have forsaken the Lord. Now, of course, they were all tribes of Israel. How many of those people were Israelites of the two kingdoms? How many of the tribes? All of them. Well, does the fact that they were all descendants of Israel, that is Jacob, did that make them all to be acceptable to God? No, it was whether they were serving him or not. So here this prophet is sent to encourage the ones who are serving him to continue to do that, not forsake him. And so those are the words that he begins with. The Lord is with you. Well, how could he have said that to the other 10 tribes? That's why they're not the subject of these words. The Lord was not with them. In fact, it's not going to be too long from now that we're going to have in another chapter where Amaziah, one of the kings of Judah, is going to hire mercenary soldiers from the northern kingdom to come and help him fight his battles, and the Lord is going to send a prophet to him and is going to rebuke him for having using soldiers from, even though it was their brethren, their fellow Israelites, but they had forsaken the Lord long ago, going back to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 27, when Amaziah did that, when he was joining with these brethren who had forsaken the Lord. So these were erring brethren, but the fact when they were in error, was God still with them? Did the fact they were Israelites, did that make it where God was with them? No. We note the words here in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 verse 7, There came a man of God to him, that is to Amaziah, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. Plainly spoken, God is not with Israel. He was not with those people of those tribes who had forsaken him. The opposite message is here in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. The Lord is with you. So that's why those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, at this time were singled out for those words. Now, do we find those words spoken by one of the Lord's prophets to those people under Asa's predecessor, his father Abijah? No. I mean, God was with certain ones in those tribes who were following the Lord in those times, but as far as the king and what was going on in the nation, and even with Rehoboam after his first 3 years, the Lord would not have made a statement like that because they were not following him like they were right now under Asa. So when they are doing that, God is very clear. Right now you are following me, I'm with you. The Lord is with you. He says, while you be with him. Right now they are. But is there, having the Lord with us, and that's the essence of the term Godspeed. When we bid someone Godspeed, the Lord be with you. Can we say those words to somebody that is not with the Lord? We shouldn't. In fact, we're told not to. How can we say the Lord be with you in what you're doing when what they're doing is not according to the Lord's will? I mean, those words have meaning, and that's why God spoke those words and made it very clear. The Lord is with you while you're with him. What if we're not? And the fact that we may have been with him yesterday, does that mean he's with us today if we forsake him today? No. So this is crucial for us to recognize that, well, we better have the Lord with us, because if he's not, then what's going to happen to our souls at the end? We'll lose our souls. In order to have the Lord with us, we have to be with him. I mean, this is something that is, that's a principle taught throughout God's Word. The book of Amos, one of the books of the so-called minor prophets, Amos chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3 of this book, here's what God said to the people of Israel. Amos chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Brother Jan.
You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?
Well, God had been with Israel. This was what he was saying to the ones who had forsaken him. These were words, by the way, that he was speaking to those other tribes of Israel during Amos' time. So as we were just reading, where God was not with them, that's the point he's speaking about here through Amos. Those ones that the Lord was no longer with, why wasn't he with them anymore? What's the question in verse 3? I mean, how can two walk together if they're not in agreement? So here's God over here, and here's God's way, but then we're going off some other way, and then we're going to say, well, the Lord's with me. How can that be? How can the Lord be with us when we're not with him? It doesn't work that way. I mean, that's the very reason why in the New Testament, the Lord, as far as those words that we speak, the words that we speak need to be a reflection of that particular truth that God is reminding us of in the book of 2 John, if we can turn there. Verses 9 through 11. That's the very principle these words are, this instruction is based on that he gives us here. 2 John 9 through 11. Brother Nick, did you read that? What's that? 2 John, verses 9 through 11.
Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds.
Well, there's the reason. reason why we don't say the Lord be with you to somebody who is not following or teaching the doctrine of Christ. If somebody is transgressing or not teaching the doctrine of Christ, are they with the Lord? They're not, by definition. If somebody's not with the Lord, is the Lord going to be with them? And how can we bid that the Lord be with them when the Lord isn't with them? And if we're identified and say we are with them when the Lord isn't, well, there's a big problem there. That's the situation that he brings up in the book of 1 John. If we can go back there, 1 John chapter 1. It's the Lord's desire, it's his will that we all be with him and that he be with us. That's the goal. That's the Lord's desire. He wants all to be with him, and he will be with all if they are with him. But to be with him and to be with one another, there's a condition, the same condition that we're saying. What's the difference between saying being with the Lord and walking in the light? That's a description of being with the Lord here that he gives in 1 John chapter 1. Let's read here with verses 3 through 7. See, Brother Ted, 1 John 1, 3 through 7.
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also have a fellowship with us, and truly a fellowship is with the Father and with the Son of Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This
fellowship, that's the word. That means partnership, communion, partnership. What's the difference between being in fellowship or partnership in the language of 2 Chronicles chapter 15? We're with the Lord and the Lord is with us. That's what the partnership is. Well, if we say that we're with the Lord and the Lord is with us, but we're not walking in the light, then what are we? We tell them the truth, we tell them a lie then. We're telling a lie then. Because God is light, in him is no darkness. So all of his ways are light. He only walks in the light. For us to be with him and him with us, for us to have that fellowship with him, we have to walk in the light. That's the condition of fellowship with God. And it's also the same condition of fellowship one with another, those that are in God's family. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So should we be with someone or bid someone Godspeed whom the Lord is not with? Which means by definition, they're not with the Lord and not walking in the light. No. So who we're in fellowship with is basically the exact same principle as our fellowship with God. So we have to walk in the light, that is, be with him, then he's going to be with us. Then we're with everyone that he is with. All together. But that's based in that walking, being agreed that we're going to do things the Lord's way and no other way. Then we can walk together, all of us. And that God will be walking with us, we'll be walking together, we're in fellowship together. But that's contingent upon our walking in the light. We see several promises brought out here in 2 Chronicles 15, in these words of the prophet Azariah. So the first one is that the Lord is with us. What's the condition for that promise that he gives? The Lord is with you, while you be with him. The condition is be with him. And these are all related that we're seeing in this verse. Next statement, the Lord is with you while you be with him. Next statement, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. I'm about to put it backwards. Promise is the finding. What's the condition to find? Seek. Is that only an Old Testament principle? No, just like we were seeing, we have scriptures Old and New Testament for that first principle, so do we with this one. What's Matthew 7, 7 and 8? We even sing that the song, and all our kids know it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, that's Matthew 6, 33. Same point, same sermon, Sermon on the Mount. So chapter 6, chapter 7, but we know he says, seek and you will find. Ask will be given to you. Knock and it will be open to you. I mean, those are the principles of what the promises, but the conditions. For us to find, we have to seek. And of course, that means seeking properly, seeking lawfully, according as God instructs us to do. But he is not going to be found of us if we're not seeking him. And the next one that we see there, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Well, that's the positive way of looking at that is God promises not to forsake. If we don't forsake him. Now, he's really quoting from one of the promises that God gave in the Law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Because you read Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8.
Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, the son of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. Thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit. And the Lord, he it is that go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed.
So did the Lord promise his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you? If And that's what we're seeing in it's not just there in Second Chronicles chapter 15 that he says that, but even in this very chapter. And if we don't recognize the conditional aspect of this promise, we might mistakenly think there's even a contradiction in this chapter. There's not, but a little bit later in chapter 31, we get to verses 16 through 18. Can you read those also?
The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall kindle against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods.
So here within just a few verses where God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, then he says, I'm going to forsake them. Why? He said, they're going to forsake me. So we see the condition there. Obviously, that was not a blanket promise with no condition that was given through Moses and Joshua. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. That was a promise. But it was based on that they would continue to follow the Lord, walk in the light, seek him, do his will, and not forsake him. That's why we see these words a little bit later in the same chapter when he's prophesying what Israel was going to do, that they would forsake the Lord. And when they did, was God going to still be with them, or if they forsook him, would God forsake them? And that's the same thing we're seeing, the same point there in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. So right now they weren't, but he's warning them. Right now the Lord is with you because you're with him. You're doing right. But if you ever turn from that, if you forsake him, if you go off in the wrong direction and you leave him, he won't be with you anymore. He'll forsake you then. Well, that is the same principle, same truth that is part of the new covenant. The Lord promises in Hebrews chapter 13, fact, actually quoting some of these words that we're reading from the Old Testament, but he's giving us this promise in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. See, Brother Dave, can you read that?
Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me.
We still have that promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us, but it's still based on the condition that we seek the Lord, that we walk in the light, we do His will and not forsake Him. How many people would like to have unconditional promises from God? We're going to have eternal life, we'll have all the blessings He has to offer, and we don't have to meet any conditions whatsoever. We can just do whatever we want, and then we're going to all get to go to heaven. I mean, how many people, in fact, how many religions and their doctrines are exactly that, really? Well, of course, that's Satan's lie, that we can do whatever we want and somehow end up with all the blessings from God and in eternal life. If he can convince us to believe that, he's got us. Because then we're going to do what he wants us to do while believing the lie that we're going to end up being rewarded by God with eternal life. But what's going to happen in the end if we follow that lie? We're going to miss it and, of course, be eternally sorry. But James 4, verse 8, Caleb, can you read that? This will be our last one of the morning. Well, this hour of the morning, but James 4, you're not getting off that easy. James 4, verse 8, Brother Caleb.
Cleanse your hands, peace in them, and purify your hearts. These are the men.
So there's the promise again. God's going to draw near to us. He's going to be with us, and He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But we have to draw near to Him. We have to cleanse ourselves. We have to turn away from iniquity. We have to do His will in order for us to receive those blessings and those promises from God. But how great are those promises that if we seek, we'll find? That if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us and never leave us nor forsake us. And those are very great and precious promises. But we have to do our part. We have to meet God's conditions to receive those promises. And there's the encouragement for Israel there under King Asa to do so. And we have the same encouragement for us. Whatever we've done as far as doing the Lord's will to this point in our lives, we don't have any reason to become complacent or be satisfied or content with ourselves where we are. We need to keep seeking. We need to keep growing. We need to keep doing the Lord's will and never depart from it. When's the devil going to give up on trying to devour us?
Good question.
We were talking this morning, and Brother Johnson said the devil doesn't get discouraged. He really doesn't. I mean, he keeps coming. He keeps coming. Now, the verse before the one that Brother Caleb read said, if we resist him, he'll flee from us. But he doesn't stay gone forever. He comes back, and he's going to come back with lots of temptations. We'll be put through lots of trials. We have to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord through all of that. No matter what the temptation is, no matter how big the trial is, it will never be above what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We need to continue to do the Lord's will through all of it and never forsake Him. And if we don't, He'll never forsake us. All right, we'll continue in the next verse in 2 Chronicles 15, Lord willing, next week. But I know we didn't cover a lot of verses there. There's a lot in just what was in those first two verses of the chapter. Some very important principles and teachings there. But appreciate everybody being here this morning and look forward to having the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth in the next hour and being able to obey the commands He's given us for this first day of the week. As we close, Brother Michael, would you lead us in prayer?